is Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as the church also loved, as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with all the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. To husbands, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
We've been studying for some time from the book of Ephesians, a fascinating book. We've noted that the theme of this book has to do with Christ and the church, the body of Christ, and our role in that. In the first chapter, we noted in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to enumerate a host of those blessings that are found in Christ. That becomes so significant because the church in Ephesus was made up, though predominantly of Gentile, that is, those who were non-Jews. There were those in the church who were Jews, and to learn to work together in the body of Christ and to understand the significance of the blessings that they share in Christ was quite an accomplishment. In the second chapter, he identifies those as dead in their trespasses and sins. Those who were considered by the Jews as uncircumcised. You'll note beginning in verse 11. He describes them in that condition as without God and without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, actually down through about verse 12. But, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. These blessings are very significant. And as he continues through that chapter, in chapter 2, he describes those who are Jews and Gentiles as being a part of the same nation, a part of the same family, as being fellow stones in the same temple. And that would be quite an accomplishment in their minds if they could reconcile that with themselves and be past the prejudices that had existed between Jews and Gentiles up until that point. In the third chapter, Paul points out that this was a part of the eternal plan of God that has now been made known unto his New Testament apostles and prophets. So that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, verse 6, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then Paul considers it a great privilege that he, as in verse 8, least among the saints, has the privilege of preaching the gospel of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, unto the Gentiles also. And then, as we noted in the fourth chapter, he begins to describe then how they need to walk. This word, walk, in the fourth chapter, verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. We've noted how that word is used, how that it is used to describe the walk, the life that we choose to live in Christ, how you conduct your life, that we're to walk worthily of our calling, committing ourselves to do the good works that God has afore prepared, that we should walk in them, chapter 2 and in verse 10. And then we spent a great deal of time in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, where there the writer says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He says, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye did not so learn Christ. Very simply put, he says, don't live like you used to live. And then he describes the former practices that they had engaged in. And these are all be put away as they renew their mind. That is, they learn to think differently. They learn to think like God wants them to think. And then further in the fourth and on down into the fifth chapter, he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 5 to walk as children of light. There's a different way that you're to pursue your life. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, he said, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't live your life like a fool. And then he describes the man who's drunken and how that they are not to live that way. How rather they are to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. And we underscored in our study last time that to be filled with the Spirit is a commandment. It's not a suggestion, and it's not something that is done to them. It is something indeed that they obey. And we looked at the parallel text of that in Colossians chapter 3 and saw that as we are filled with the Spirit, it is the equivalent of the Word of Christ dwelling or living in you richly. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Now, having said all of that, we've prepared ourselves, I hope, for our study this morning to note some of the applications of that. When I ask that chapter 5, verse 21 through 33 be read, it occurred to me that someone might think, well, Mick, that's starting right in the middle of something. It's starting right in the middle of a sentence in chapter 5, verse 21, subjecting yourselves one to another. Well, note, if you will, that verse 21 becomes a springboard into the next paragraph, in fact, into the next several applications of how that's to be done, how we subject ourselves one to another. And there are numerous applications of that that are the result of the Spirit dwelling in us, or the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now, we say these things, but I'm not sure sometimes when it comes to the application end of the thing that we've got a full handle on that. What does it mean for the Word of Christ to live in us? What would be some of the applications of walking in love as we imitate Christ? What would it mean to us to walk in the light because we are children of light, as we put aside or put off some of those former practices that were displeasing to God, particularly as he names them beginning in chapter 5, verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, he said, let it not even be named among you. Even attitudes such as we see described beginning in verse 25 of the previous chapter. Put away falsehood, speak the truth, be ye angry and sin not, verse 26. You see, even these very attitudes are not to exist in the one who is a child of light. That's not a part of your life. In verse 31 of chapter 4,
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. We look at this and we speak of it in the context of the relationship of Jews and Gentiles that composed the church in Ephesus. And that's right, that's a good way to look at it. How they're to walk in their relationship one toward another, and to be careful about those things. But then the writer says, subjecting yourselves one to another. Let me suggest this to you, beloved, that this goes far beyond just some generic application of Jews and Gentiles in their relationships one toward another. This comes home to how we treat each other, even in the relationship of our home. God wants us to walk as children of light. Now this word, submit or subject yourselves. Sometimes we look at that word and we say, well then, God wants me to be beat down because I'm a second-class citizen. That's not so. That's not what the word submit means. It means to arrange under, to subordinate, or to subject, or to put in subjection. And this is not the same word that we have on the board that is found every time the word subject or submit occurs, but it is the word that's found here. And the thing that's interesting to me about that is the application that the writer makes in this setting. If we're to learn how to treat each other, where better to begin than in the ranks of your own home? You see, the idea discussed in this context, as we shall see, deals with the way that wives treat their husbands, the way that husbands treat their wives, the way that children respond to their parents, and the responsibilities that parents have toward their children. And it goes even beyond that. Many households in the ancient world had servants. And we see that there were responsibilities of servants in those households and attitudes that they were to have toward their masters and vice versa, how their masters were to feel toward their servants. You see, submit or subjecting yourselves one to another begins with submitting or subjecting ourselves unto the will of Christ. Do we see that? And if we don't start there, what's your home going to be? A wretched mess. And if your home is a wretched mess, maybe you need to ask the question, perhaps one or the other or others involved in our household affairs have not learned what it means to submit because we're not submitting to Christ. Now, does that then mean that children are second-class citizens in relation to their parents? No, not at all. But they have different roles and different responsibilities. The same thing with husbands and wives and masters and servants. And if we are to recognize the relationship that Paul is calling upon these Jews and Gentiles to manifest toward each other in one body, then we've got to begin at home, or we'll never understand what the church is supposed to be like. Now friend, that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. Well, let's begin as we talk about the wives. The text tells us in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Now, the predominant thought that we want to follow through this context becomes a point of emphasis when we get down to verse 32, where Paul says, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. The theme of the description that Paul is giving here has to do with the church. That's the point of emphasis. But what does he use to illustrate how that those who are members of the church are to treat each other? He uses the home and the family environment to illustrate that, doesn't he? And so then the illustration becomes a point of teaching what these roles are. In chapter 5, in verse 21, submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Paul said to those in Corinth, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do you want to do what the Lord wants you to do? You say, well, I want to go to heaven. That's right. You do. You say, well, I don't want to go to hell. That's absolutely right, too. But you see, to submit unto Christ involves promises in this life. When we get the order right, then we find that things can be much more pleasant than they would be if we ignore what God says on the subject. Doesn't that just make sense? Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, friend, I didn't write it. That's just what the writer says. What that tells us is God has an order. Well, everything has an order, does it not? Where there is no order, there is chaos. When you go to your job in the morning, if there is no order, if there is no one who is in the position of authority, what do you find existent on the job? You find disorder. You find chaos. There has to be some responsibility that is assumed by somebody. And when we look at the home environment, we see that God has arranged order. And in the home environment, who's at the top? Well, we find God is. But in the home where God is at the top, where God exercises authority in that home, we see that there are places or roles of submission and there are roles of authority. And we find in this text that God has placed the husband to be the head of the wife. Now again, I didn't write it. I say that with no prejudice. I say that simply because that's what God said. And in order for order to exist, we must respect what He says. Turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification and sobriety." We read in detail an order that is set forth in this text. The order is that which God has defined, in order that peace and harmony might exist in the home. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter elaborates further in verse 1 by saying, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Here he's talking about the inner demeanor of the wife in that relationship. She is not described as the head in this relationship. She's not described as a second-class citizen in this relationship, nor is she inferior. She is simply different. Do you not see that in the text? That's God's order. Now, young ladies, if you've not prepared yourself to accept the order of God in the marriage relationship, you're not ready to get married. Does that make sense? We must understand what God expects of us. And young men, we'll talk about you in just a moment. But if you're not ready to lead in a godly way and to love your wife as Christ loved the church to the extent that He died for it, you're not ready to get married. You see, our point is, when we talk about wives, we can't talk about wives without talking about the role that God has given unto husbands. But before we do that, let's also talk about the role of the woman in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 14. Paul writes, "I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. The idea of ruling the household literally means to superintend that household. Now that doesn't make her the head of the husband. Let's understand that. But it does not make the husband a dictator either. Let me illustrate. You've heard this before. There was a man several years ago who believed that being head of his house meant that when his wife went to the grocery store, that she had to write out a list and he had to approve the list before she could go to the store. Foolishness. The woman came back with a sack of potatoes that wasn't on the approved list. And he fussed at her because she was not the head of the house, he was. Well, now that's just ignorance gone to seed. That's all that is. This text simply tells us that she's to rule the house. What does that mean? She has a role and a right and the authority to buy a sack of potatoes without his permission. Do we not see that? That's not hard to see. But what we do understand is that her role is a role of submission. Because she has the right and the authority to buy a sack of potatoes without asking his permission, that doesn't make her the head of the relationship either. We've got to see that. Well, what else do we learn about her role and responsibilities? Does that mean she just sits on a stump and has nothing to do? No. No. Turn over, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, we read about the worthy woman, beginning at verse 10. But if you'll pick the thought up at verse 12, it says, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food to her household and their task to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and maketh strong her arms. Well, what do we learn about this woman? She's very industrious. Being industrious. She fulfills her role and her responsibilities as a godly woman and a godly wife. To the extent we learn in verse 39, or verse 28 rather, and 29 it is, it says, her husband, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. We're familiar with this text. But we learn here is a woman who is a godly woman, a godly wife, one who does not usurp the authority of her husband. But she's not lazy either. She's industrious. I find it interesting that as the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus regarding his responsibilities as a gospel preacher, a part of his job as he preaches in the Isle of Crete is to teach the aged women, verse 3, that they teach the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, the things that Paul teaches Titus to teach the older women, to teach the younger women, are not things that just happen naturally. These are things that are learned. Now we might think that to love your husband, the word literally meaning to show affection, that's something women folks just do. Or to show affection to children, that's something that women folks just do. No, Paul told Titus to teach the older women, to teach the younger women to do that. Why? Because it's needful to be done. And they need to learn that that's necessary to make the marriage and make the home happy as God intends for it to be. And if that's not done, then something is lacking. That needs to be taught. Look further, beloved. It's a very grave place of importance. When we read in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, man was not complete without woman. He was alone. And in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the text tells us that Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a help meet or suitable or answering to, is the meaning of the word, for him. For out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. But out of all these things, verse 20 tells us, there was not a help meet or suitable for him. And so we read about the beginning of marriage, do we not? The beginning of marriage. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now man's complete. Do we see that? So it's a very important thing. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, the writer says, whosoever findeth a wife finds a good thing. This is a good relationship. Subjecting yourself one to another. We see that there are different roles. The responsibility of the wife in that relationship is to subject herself unto her husband. But now who's the husband to subject himself unto? He's to subject himself unto Christ. Now what does Christ require of him? Look, if you will, at chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, verse 25 beginning. Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 25. There the writer said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read that in Genesis 2, verse 24. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did he do for it? He died for it. You love her that much? You love her enough to die for her? Now there's the key, isn't it? Christ loved the church enough that he gave himself for it. We've mentioned a number of times that the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter are parallel texts, written from the same Roman imprisonment. Many of the thoughts are the same. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Now that's interesting to me. Be not bitter against them. Love her as Christ loved the church, and be not bitter. The idea of being bitter reflects an attitude that's undesirable. Why does the writer say, love her and don't be bitter? If bitterness is not a temptation. Not everything in the home is always pleasant, is it? And sometimes when we're very unhappy, it's possible to become bitter. And the writer said, no, sir, can't do that. Please the Lord. You see, you have a head too. And your head is Christ. And you're to love her as Christ loved the church and not be bitter. That means you love her when things are not going so well. That means you love her even to the extent you would die for when things are not going well. That her interest is always above yours. Even when things are not going well. What does that mean, beloved? Turn to the writings of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and let's read verse 7. For there he says, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Well now, friend, if you don't love her like you should, you need to repent of that, because what you're doing is sinful. If you don't honor her like this text says you must, then your prayers are hindered because what you're doing is sinful. Do we see that? Fitting with the theme that the apostle is writing in the Ephesian letter. You're a member of the church. You have a head who is Christ. And you have someone in your home that you need to honor. Your wife. Now, interestingly enough, the word translated honor in this passage, I just find this fascinating. Honor is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18 and 19 when he describes the blood of Christ. Look at your Bible. Verse 18, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, he said, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. That word precious is the same word that translated honor in our text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So whatever God thought about the blood of Christ, you're to think about your wife. She needs to be precious to you. Now that means you provide loving leadership for her. Now if you're not willing to do that, then you're not following your head. Do we see that? Now often when I talk about these things, a wife is heard to say, but preacher, you don't know the slob I'm married to. You just don't know what it would mean to be submissive to him. That is a willful bringing yourself under. And then sometimes husbands are heard to say, well, preacher, you don't know the woman that I'm married to, when it says love her and not be bitter. Well, you think it was easy for these Jews and Gentiles from different cultural backgrounds to learn how to be one in Christ? How much rather a husband and wife to learn how to be one in the home? No one said that was easy. But I can't cut that out of the text. That's what it says. And I have to learn how to do that. And you do too. Well, what does that mean? It means you provide for her physically. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. Paul writes, "But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And then in verse 8, he said, "But if any provideth not for his own, especially they of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Well, that means that I need to provide for my wife. I need to provide for my children. But I also need to provide for mom and dad when they get old and can't help themselves. You take care of that too. That's your responsibility because you're a husband. Now, the leaders among the Jews were saying, no, no, we don't need to do that, you see, because that wherewith we would have benefited mom and dad, we've said that's carbon or that belongs to the Lord. And so because we have held that to a higher esteem, then we don't have to honor mother and dad. No, sir. Not right. That's not right. Jesus said, because of your tradition, you've made void the Word of God. You've neglected it, counted it as nothing. No, you can't do that. Husbands, love your wives, provide for them, provide for your families. What else does that mean? Look at the text of Ephesians chapter 5. There's a couple of very important words here. He says in verse 29, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." The word nourish, we're familiar with that. We use it in the context of providing that which is healthy for us. We talk about nourishing food and so forth. But this word cherisheth is an interesting word. It means primarily to heat or to soften by heat, then to keep warm as of birds covering their young with their feathers. Now that's according to Vine's expository dictionary of this word. The thing that fascinates me about that is it draws for us a picture in the definition, doesn't it? When you consider the cold, harsh, rainy winds, and then what a mama bird does to those little baby birds under such conditions, she protects them and takes the brunt of the storm to protect them. Husbands, that's what it means to cherish your wife. You shelter her. You take care of her. You cherish her. Now, if you don't get that, young folks, you're not ready to get married. You old folks, if you're not getting that, you need to fix that because what you're doing is sinful. You'll be lost because of it. I don't know how much clearer language can put it because that's what the Lord said. Submitting one to another. Now those of you who are wives who say, well, if I had a husband like that, it'd be real easy to submit to. And husbands would say, well, you know, if I had a wife like that, that would be real easy to nourish and cherish her. You see, the commandment isn't conditioned upon it being real easy, is it? Now, that's the thing that we have to learn. If it was real easy, it wouldn't have to be taught so, would it? Subjecting yourselves one to another. Now, what's the outcome of that? Husbands exercise authority over their wives with love. Look at chapter 5, verse 33. He says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one, his own wife, even as himself. You see, you have a role of leadership. But you exercise that role of leadership with a proper demeanor and attitude as Christ loves the church. Now, wives, you submit unto your husband as unto the Lord, because that's God's order. That's what He said about it. Now, that don't mean that you do so and grumble and fuss on every turn. That means that you do so with respect and reverence for Him, because that's God's order. That's what He said. Now, He never said that would be easy, but He did say do that. Now, do we see that? Now, if you're not ready to do that, young people, don't get married yet till you learn that. And if you're married and you're not doing that, you best change it. Because that's not the Bible according to Mick. That's the Bible according to what God said. And you can read that. You know that's there. Means changing your attitude. Now, as we look at the text in verses 22 through verse 33, we see that what he has to say about the husband and wife relationship, though there are many details that are given in that and we can learn a great deal from it, it's to serve the purpose of illustrating the relationship of Christ and the church. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Now, what has he said prior to this about the church? Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of that spiritual body. That spiritual body is composed of folks from varying, differing backgrounds that God expects to become one and to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Chapter 4. And that's to characterize our walk as we walk as children of light. As we walk in wisdom, as the Spirit lives and dwells in us through His Word, we learn how to walk and subject our will to the will of the head, who is Christ. Now see, that hits home for all of us, doesn't it? Now, in the next few portions of this text, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Well, let's pause right there. The children have a responsibility to obey. Well, again, that's emphasized over and over in the text. In Colossians chapter 3, in the parallel text, in verse 10, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 it is, he said, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord." You do what they tell you to do in the Lord. That is, as long as what they tell you to do is not inconsistent with what God tells you to do, you have a responsibility to obey them. Do what they tell you. Now, young people in the audience this morning, you listen to that. What does God want you to do? God wants you to obey your parents. That's your role. You see, He addresses you in this text. You obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because it's right. That's what God wants. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 20, Proverbs chapter 6, the wisdom writer said in verse 20, he said, "My son, keep the commandment of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Well, why is that so important? Well, that's God's order. Don't you see that? That's what God wants you to do. And not everybody does that. In Romans chapter 1, there were those who would not obey their father and their mother. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 30, it says that some were backbiters, they were hateful to God, they were insolent, they were haughty, they were boastful, they were inventors of evil things, they were disobedient to parents, They were without understanding. They were covenant breakers without natural affection, who knowing the ordinances of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Now get that in your mind real straight. Here were some who were disobedient to parents, and the writer said that because they did that, they were worthy of death. Do you see that? Now, under the Old Testament system, under the law of Moses, we talked in the Bible class this morning, a man and a woman who had a rebellious son who was a drunkard who would not obey, they were to take him outside the city and declare, "This is our son, he is rebellious, he won't do what we tell him to do." And those who inhabited the city were commanded to take up the stones and stone him to death. I wonder how many rebellious sons they had. You think that would remedy a little bit of the problem? Now that's what it says. That was under the law of Moses. I understand we're not under that law, but it does tell us a little bit about what God thinks about children that are rebellious, doesn't it? Now how many children have we heard make the statement, "All I want you to do is just leave me alone"? Here's what God said. A child left to himself causes shame to his mother. That's what God said about it. All you want is to be left alone. All right, that's where that goes. You'll be doing things that cause your parents shame. Now, God don't look lightly upon that. That's your role as a child. Your role is a role of learning. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And read with me beginning at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 13. It says, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." And you remember a few moments ago as we were reading from Ephesians chapter 5 about verse 15? Walk how? Not as unwise, but walk as wise. Walk in wisdom. Well, what does the wise son do? The wise son listens. What's that tell us about the son that you can't tell him anything? He's a fool. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. In verse 5, the writer says, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence." The young man who will listen, he's smart. He's wise. The young man who won't listen, he's a fool. In verse 10, he continues, "There is grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." Young man who won't listen, there's awful consequences awaiting. Isn't it much simpler and better for you if you learn now by listening? Indeed, beloved, that's wise. Now, we read of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Who proved himself to be a fool. Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And Rehoboam had the privilege of being raised in that environment, but when Rehoboam became king, he had a choice to make. The people said, "Make our burdens lighter." And so he consulted with all these old men who had sat in council with his father Solomon, and they said, "If you will abide by the wishes of the people, they will be faithful to you forever." And then he consulted with his young contemporaries, and they said, "You need to show them who's king." And so he told the people, "You thought my father's burdens were difficult. They're nothing in comparison to what I'm going to show you." And the people rebelled. And as a fool did, he divided the kingdom. Now that was smart, wasn't it? You might also want to look at Lamentation chapter 3, verse 27. When mom and dad said, "Son, I want you to mow the yard." He said, "I don't want to mow the yard. It's hot. Don't want to mow the yard." Well, we've got a problem now, don't we? I don't want to mow the yard. I don't want to clean the garage. I don't want to clean my room. I don't want to. Well, what are we doing? We're not learning to work. We're not learning to work. I don't know that my dad ever knew this passage was in the Bible. in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 27. But he understood the principle of it. That it's good for a young person to learn to work, to learn to bear the yoke in their youth. You need to learn to work while you're young. I used to envy some of my friends when I was growing up. Because beside the crops on the farm that we could always be working in, there were some always jobs just stood by. That if you ever had any free time, they were always there. Cleaning out fence rows was one of them. Taking a hoe and cutting buckberry bushes out of the fence row. I despise that job. And rocks. You've been through that country. Rocky ground. You could always go out in the field and pick up rocks. No end to rocks. Cutting fence posts. Never an end to cutting fence posts. You see, always something to do. And some of the friends that I had grew up in town, and they got to drive around town and have a good time. One had a mini bike. I thought that was wonderful. We didn't get to have things like that. Now, it's not just the having of things like that that I'm talking about. It's learning to work. Young people learn to work. Why? Because that's what God wants you to do. That's a part of being a young person. Growing up, learning to work. Learning to give honor to your parents. Honor seems to be a thing that's lost in the society in which we live. To honor parents. Respect them because of who they are. My dad, I keep talking about him a lot. One thing he would not tolerate is disrespect. I've mentioned a number of times he was 55 when I was born. He grew up in the old school. You didn't talk back. You didn't act foolish to my dad. It just didn't happen. He taught you what it meant to honor. We need to learn that, brethren. Young people, we need to learn what that means. Because that's what God wants us to know. Now there's a whole lot more stuff we want to talk about. That's in this text that time won't permit this morning, but we're going to talk about it because it's a part of submitting yourselves one to another. Learning how to behave as God's people and to treat each other. And evidently, Paul wanted us to learn that, or he wouldn't have written it in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians and, as you see, a host of other places. You've listened patiently to the things that we're talking about this morning, but I want you to see as we close our study that we're talking about submitting unto Christ. Because to submit unto Christ means to do His will. Now, we don't do that sometimes. And the Bible calls that sin. But through the blood of Christ, we can be forgiven of those sins. He died for us because He loves us. And through Him, we can be made right. Maybe you've thought about those things, and you believe that He's the Christ, and it's your desire to do something about that. Even this morning, you can. Time and opportunity is yours if you'll choose to do it. Repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized this morning. You can leave the building a Christian. Now maybe that's what you want to do. We can do that. Maybe you've done that and you're not faithful. Do something about it, beloved. You can correct it this morning if you're willing to confess your error, having repented of it, ask God's forgiveness. We can help you make that right. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.